Welcome to the Berean class. If you're new to the class this morning, we'll give you a special greeting at the end of the class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And again, the emphasis and the theme of this letter is identity, our identity as Christians in action. And the first three chapters of Paul's letter deal with our identity primarily. And that's where we are now. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we could summarize them basically in terms of our spiritual death. This is what spiritual death looks like. And it characterizes every human being who's a child of Adam. Walking according to the course of this world. Sometimes we think of spiritual death as just being depressed. Well, you can be very energetic and be dead spiritually if you're walking according to the course of this world. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, disrespect for the moral law of God, living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, being true to our old self, in a sense, by nature children of wrath. Hard language that Paul uses to describe spiritual death, which many people in our culture would say, I don't feel dead, and these things I don't want to be, I can't identify myself with, I'm a part of that, what's wrong with that? But yet from Paul's perspective and Paul's theology, and indeed in the Holy Spirit's theology, and the theme of the entire scripture, is one that spiritual death does not mean you don't have energy, doesn't mean you don't feel good, it means that there's something really out of tune, and you need to be made alive. And then he goes on in verse 4, but God, in the context of who we were in Adam, the text goes on, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Key observation. In this passage, the emphasis is distinctly on what God has done, not on what we must do. There is no exhortation here. It's a description of the gospel, and it basically is laid out in terms of something that God does for us and in us and eventually through us. But we are spectators at this point. We have a passive role at this point of the juncture of the description of the gospel. Notice, but God, his great love, he loved us. He makes us alive. We have been saved. We have been raised up, seated us with him, that he might show, by grace you have been saved. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, God prepared beforehand. Again, the emphasis here is all on what God has done. The Christian gospel, as some people have said, is about done, not do. And we need to hear that over and over again. It basically has to do with what God has done and not what we must do. Now, I say that because in many, most, maybe almost all evangelical churches, when we talk about what God has done, there's always a yes, but things that we must do. And oftentimes, our old nature and our fears, especially as leaders, is to be sure people don't miss the do part in terms of our responsibility. Paul is concerned to get to the do part. He'll get there. But he's concerned, first of all, we understand what has been done. It is God's good news, not his doubling down on keeping the law. And oftentimes, in our churches, unfortunately, we double down on keeping the law. And I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But this passage, I think, really needs to be underscored, as Paul does, before he gets to any exhortations. We must be careful. Now, this is a review of things that you've heard me say in previous classes. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Spirit, and the Son. The law's purpose is a mirror to show us our death, show us our need, show us where we fall short. It's not supposed to save us. The law does not basically show us the way to salvation, except in that it shows us the way to Christ. It creates in us a hunger for righteousness we don't have and can't have by ourselves. And the role of the Son is that of a surrogate. He basically comes not only to show us the way, underscore the importance of the law, but he becomes our substitute. He becomes our righteousness. He basically dies for us and gives or imputes to us his righteousness as we stand before God. And the Holy Spirit's primary role is that of a paraclete. He is a comforter. Now, he empowers as well, but his first role is a comforter. He's a teacher. He reminds us of what Christ has done, of who Christ is, and of who we are in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's first job. The danger is, in many of our churches, is that we emphasize the law, the do part, and the Holy Spirit, the power part, and somehow Jesus becomes in the background as kind of, hey, remember me? Oh yes, you showed us the way. No, he said, I am the way. He doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. And when we lose Jesus in the face of the Holy Spirit and the law, the law telling us what to do and the Holy Spirit giving us the power to do it, we've lost the gospel. Key observation. We are saved by faith for good works, but there are no exhortations to either in this passage. We'll talk about faith and good works in a few minutes, but there are no exhortations here. We're saved by faith for the purpose of good works, but Paul doesn't say, and you better do them. That's going to come, but it's not going to come here. Exhortations will come later and in a different context. But Paul wants us first to understand a number of things. Here we're reviewing in the first part of the first chapter. Who we are in Christ, that's where we started in Ephesians. Who Christ is in God's plan. Who we are outside of Christ, that was last week. And now the gospel, the good news. The first thing we'll say, we'll notice here, is the motive of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll go back and review again the passage I just read, but underscore certain words. Because of his great love, by grace, his grace, by grace, the gift of God. Here the motive is underscored very clearly. The gospel is motivated by God's love and grace. Now again, in contrast to his holiness and justice. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God's holiness is not important and his justice is not important. It's very important. But Paul underscores not holiness here, not justice, but love and grace. That's the way he talks about the gospel as good news. It's basically love and grace. And before we get to anything else, Paul wants us to be sure we understand this. Two contrasting views of love and grace in the world in which we live. The biblical view centers love on God's image in us, making us true to ourselves. If we're made in God's image, the way in which we can be true to God's design for us is to bear that image. And his love and his grace basically come from and move us in that direction. The world's view centers love on our plans, our comfort, our standards, our passions. And I've said this several times, if God really loves us, he'll obey our commandments. Or if God really loves us, he won't do anything or ask us to do anything that make us feel bad about who we are. He won't ask us to do something we don't want to do. And for many of us growing up in the church as children, this is my impression, in the church where I grew up, and it's no fault of the church, it's all my fault, and I mean that sincerely. When I thought of Christianity, and of what it meant to be a Christian, I basically thought of five or six things that I was supposed to do that I didn't want to do, and five or six things that I couldn't do that I wanted to do. So that was kind of the picture. Christianity was kind of the way Bill Maher views it. It's just basically an obstruction to life. It's something that gets in the way of an abundant life. If you want an abundant life, stay away from religion, and especially Christianity with all of its rules. Many of us have had that kind of relationship with Christianity. Paul is very concerned that we don't fall into that trap. God's purposes over our plans. Eternity over temporality. Character over comfort. Witness over wealth. When we ask ourselves, what does it mean to experience the love of God, we've got to understand God's priorities, God's purposes, and the way He's designed us. He's not designed us to be materially wealthy. If we are, we thank God for that and bless Him for that. But that is not where our hope is. That's not where our security is. That's not where our love should be focused. It's on our witness in terms of response to what do we do with the things we have. It's not do we have enough. Character and comfort. Most of us in this life want heaven to come to earth. We want to experience an abundant life now defined by this world. That's contrary to God's love. God's purpose in loving us is to develop our character, not our comfort. And I think we've got to understand that, or we're going to say God doesn't love us. I don't know how many people I've run into, you have too, that when something tragic happens in their life, the loss of a mate, of the loss of a child, needlessly to injustice, the loss of a job, loss of health, to say, you know, I thought I was worshiping a loving God. How can God take my husband? How can God take my child? And we stop and must think for a while, you mean you expected your husband and your child to live forever? Or at least until you die? Just think about it for a while. We're all going to die. We're all going to experience loss. Maybe we're holding on to certain things in the wrong way. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't grieve over the loss of things that are attached and we're close to. We should, and we will. But there's a point at which if we hold on to them with our soul, we're going to be really bitter at God. Because God is going to be interested not in keeping our idols warm. He's going to be interested in developing our character. And it's not going to be only in this life. Look at Paul and Jesus himself. This life was not heaven for them. And yet they experienced the joy of his presence and spirit. Here's something you've heard all me say over and over again. Dog and cat theology. Dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. You must be God. The cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God. Now if you have dogs and cats, you know exactly why this is funny. It's not funny. It's just true. Because really, this is the way cats rule. You know, the old saying is, cats rule, dogs drool. That's it. Dorks, bring me my coffee. Now, I grew up in a home where we had indoor cats and outdoor dogs. We had outdoor cats, too. And cats were that way. They were very loving and cuddly when they wanted to be, and only then. Dogs always were willing to be loving and cuddly. Greater love has no one than this. To lay down one's life for one's friends. This is the ultimate love, Jesus says. John chapter 15, verse 13. Our redemption has to do with our sins, not our plans. God saves us from our sins. He doesn't save us with our plans. Now, but how can we love, how can a loving God allow certain unnecessary injustices and sufferings to occur? This is a big philosophical question. It is one of the greatest challenges to evangelism in speaking to a materialistic world that's focused on this world. How can a loving God allow things to happen the way they do? To innocent people, apparently. And of course, no one is completely innocent. But those who suffer the results of the hurricanes in the last several weeks, we're not all being punished for their sins. And the fact that we are comfortable, we have warm homes, air-conditioned buildings, and enough food to eat, it isn't because we've been good. That's not the way it works, and you don't have to live very long to realize that. Constantly remember three things, expectations, perspectives, and priorities. Those things will help us get everything straight if we can just keep those in mind. Have expectations that are consistent with being aliens in a hostile world. Having our home in heaven with heaven's values, living in a world that's never going to accommodate those values. Perspectives, the broad perspective, as someone has put it. In the end, it'll be okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end. It's not the whole picture. And for many of us, that's, for me at least, that's something I have to remind myself over and over again. This is not the whole picture. Yes, it may hurt right now. Yes, it may be hard to understand right now. But I'm not in a place where I can see the big picture yet. Biblical examples. Jesus and the apostles. Which one of the apostles had the kind of life that anyone in this world would love to have? I mean, that certainly wasn't Paul. He had that life before he became a Christian. When he became a Christian and committed his life to Christ, when Christ's Spirit became a part of his world and occupied the center piece of his world, his life basically went to pieces, fell to pieces in the world's eyes. But it came alive in kingdom's eyes. And he'd spent the last third of his ministry in prison and died as a martyr, suffered as a martyr. That certainly can't be described by the world as an abundant life. But yet for Paul, it was a life that displayed an abundance that, very frankly, as I've said several times, I became a committed Christian largely because of reading Paul. I said, here's a guy who had lost everything. No, he didn't lose it. He gave it away that he might know Christ. And he, in prison, while he was being misunderstood, persecuted, and alone, he was able to express hope, joy, and love to everyone. And I said, that's what I want. That's the real treasure. That there's something there that the world can't give and can't take away. That's what love basically is designed to produce. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and following, verse 35, we summarize it, that paragraph this way. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And we say, yep. All those things, you can't tell me those things are a part of my life and God loves me. Paul says, it's foolishness. These things cannot separate us from the love of God. You can go through those things and still experience the love of God. And you may say, I don't get it. Well, then you need to read Ephesians over and over again, because that's the point Paul is trying to make in this letter, how to get this. The second thing we can learn, not only the motive for the gospel, but the manifestation of the gospel. How is it seen? In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. Here is the way in which people are going to, or here's the way in which God's purposes for saving us become evident, showing and good works. Now, there are a number of things we can say here that are important. We bear witness to the gospel as we live lives of love for those God loves, and hope and show hope in Christ as and not in this life. We bear witness not by telling the story or answering people's questions. We bear witness, first of all, by showing. In Jesus' ministry, before he preached, he performed miracles. He showed. He demonstrated. And when the crowd came, he talked. In the New Testament, it was the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church that basically gave an audience for the apostles to preach the gospel to those who wanted to know, where did this come from? Why are these people who basically come from very different ethnic cultural groups, all one body now, all of a sudden. Peter puts it this way. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now notice what he says here. He doesn't say basically, get a soapbox, stand in the pit, and preach hellfire and damnation to these students who have followed the world. Now, again, I don't want to be critical of people who preach the gospel. A lot of people came to Christ or come to Christ through preachers in the pit. Do they preach in the pit anymore? When I was here in the 70s, that happened a lot. I'm not on campus now, so I don't know. But the point is this. What Peter says is, if Christ is set aside in your heart, if Christ really occupies the controlling influence in your life, you will have opportunities to get attention, and people will ask, how can you do this? How can you be happy in light of your circumstances? How can you respond this way when everything in our nature, in the world, suggests you should be getting vengeance for this? How can you be so forgiving and so tolerant in this situation? How can you reach out to this person or these people when it's costing you so much? When they see that and ask that question, or when they have opportunities to ask that question, then talking about the hope that we have in Christ and the goodness and the extent of God's love and grace will make sense and be heard. When we focus on telling without showing, we not only experience a negative response, but deserve it. One of the great criticisms of the evangelical church today is that it does a lot of talking and does not do much demonstrating. Now, some of that criticism is not fair, but unfortunately, a lot of it is. Love is shown in our response to life's challenges. We think of oftentimes of love as initiating caring, and it does. But I think we must remember that when Paul defined love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4-7, he uses these words. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not unbecoming, is not self-seeking, is not provoked easily, holds no grudges, does not rejoice in the wrongs of others, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice that each of them is a response to something that is or could be a challenge for us. It's our response to challenges that mark love in Paul's definition. Unless I'm misreading this, but this is the way I read it. Why do we need to be patient unless we're going through trials that require it? Why be kind? Kindness doesn't mean a lot until you're insulted and you're responding not in kind. In kind, but not in kind. Not jealous at the success of others. Is not arrogant when you have power or authority. Is not unbecoming when you have freedom. It doesn't take advantage of the freedom to do anything you want. Is not self-seeking when you're involved in a competitive situation. You're not basically just trying to win. You're also cooperating and you're compassionate. Is not easily provoked when confronted. We can go on and on. The point is this. The way we respond to life is the way in which we manifest the grace and love of God. And then we can talk. The means of the gospel. Verse 5 and following. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. With him. And that phrase, with Christ or with him, I mentioned when we looked through the first few verses of chapter 1, is mentioned something like 15 times in the first chapter. In Christ. And then one phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is mentioned once. And the rest is in Christ. The point is this. When we think of the means, or when we have hints of the means of the gospel, How do we associate ourselves with the gospel? It's in Christ and through faith. Now, again, this is raises some questions. Is faith a gift from God? And many of us have been taught that faith is a gift that we cannot concoct ourselves. That is understandable in light of a number of passages, this being one of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Here the question is, however, what is the that? Is the that referring to the faith or to something else? Many people read it as referring to the faith. But in Greek grammar, there's a difference here. The gender of those two words don't match. Bad grammar. If you follow the rules of Greek grammar, the neuter that cannot refer to faith, which is feminine. It refers to something else, something broader. The leading grammarian in Greek grammar in the New Testament, A.T. Robertson, has this insightful quote. Grace is God's part, faith ours. That referring to that in this passage, refers to the act of being saved by grace conditioned on our faith. Now, it's interesting that John Calvin, unlike many of his followers, did not use this text to support his view that faith was a gift from God. John Calvin believed that faith was a gift from God. The faith we have comes from God. And he said that, he believed that, and taught that, because he felt it was consistent with salvation being totally of grace, all of God. And we simply are recipients. We don't have to respond to it from our own volition. Except as we are moved by being given the gift of faith, which we can't resist and can't but believe. But when he supported that text, that belief, he did not refer to this text. This text he interpreted basically the same way A.D. Robertson did, roughly, with some differences. Here's the way I'd paraphrase it. The that refers to by grace you have been saved through faith. That is the whole system. Salvation by grace, which is received by faith, is a gift of God. This system of salvation based on God's imputed righteousness through Christ, not our meritorious works, means that we have nothing to boast about. That's the way I would paraphrase it. Now, again, I have many Presbyterian friends who would take issue with that, but that's why I'd punctuate that comment not with an exclamation mark, but with just a period, and cite A.T. Robertson to keep it from being a comma. Saved by faith, judged by works. Now here's something that if you've read the New Testament, you are sensitive to and aware of. Both are clearly taught in the New Testament. Paul is the champion of salvation, justification by grace through faith. But whenever the New Testament talks about judgment, it's always on the basis of works. I don't know of an exception. I don't know of one passage that says that we are judged on the basis of our faith. It's always on the basis of our works. That raises a question. Some believe that true faith will produce the righteousness demanded by God at the final judgment. This view suggests that, yes, believers, like everyone else, are saved by their works, but the works come from their faith. And in that respect, the works are a part of the faith. The works are not works of the flesh, they're works of faith, of the Spirit. And they are going to pass the final judgment by virtue of what Christ through the Holy Spirit has done in them. Now I'm going to go back to what I said 10, 20 minutes ago about the relationship of Christ, our surrogate, to the law and to the Spirit. Our salvation does not come from the law being kept by the Spirit. The Spirit is not our Redeemer. It is Christ who is our Redeemer. The Spirit's role is to point us to Jesus, who is our Redeemer. For example, if we're going to, by the power of the Spirit, manifest the works that will enable us to stand before God in judgment and say, I'm in, how much holiness do we need and for how long? If you're holy just for the last 10 minutes of your life, is that enough? What if after you're converted at 15 or so, you have periods of lapse in your life before you die? Does that count? How much holiness do you need? And furthermore, how many of us, even walking in the Spirit, have the kind of holiness, the perfect holiness, the perfect glory of God manifest? I don't know about you, but I'm increasingly aware of the fact that my motives are often mixed, even on my good days, when I basically am selfless, as far as I'm concerned, and serving others. I am aware of the fact that deep down inside, there's probably something there that's very self-serving and not perfect. What do we do with that? Are we selling God's holiness short? If God's judgment doesn't say, well, this person's tried real hard, and for several hours during their life, they really had good motives. I know there's a lot of there. Yes, there was. Yes. But after all, relative to most people, this person demonstrates they're a real Christian. Now, I am looking in vain for a passage in Scripture that says that God's judgment, in the final judgment, is going to be graded on the curve. Those that are basically on the right side of the curve are in, and those that are not are out. It's perfect holiness. We fall short of the glory of God. This is the argument Paul makes in Romans. This is the argument he's going to make here. The holiness that is required for us to have confidence before the throne of God is the perfect holiness of Christ. And the only way you get that is by having it imputed to you by faith. This is why Paul was so excited about, and Luther was so excited about, discovering the glory of perfect righteousness through faith. Others have believed that Christians are judged not for salvation but for rewards in heaven by their works. Now, I would be the first person to confess that the Bible does teach we will be judged by our works. The question is for what? Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, which gives us some help in understanding this. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, speaking of developing ministry. But God has caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Speaking of, the final judgment. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Here he's talking about moral virtue, Christ's provision for our needs and holiness. That he's assuming that. But in this passage, he's talking specifically about ministry value. That is, what we do once we have been justified by faith. Our labor for the building up of the body of Christ. And he goes on. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, that is the day of judgment, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire. How Christians build on their faith in Christ is the issue here. Is this judgment for the reward and loss, not salvation, or is it the result of a believer's works? That's the question. Here's the picture. Christ is the foundation stone. And you can build with two types of material. Wood, straw, and things that can be burned up, or gold, silver, and precious stones. When the judgment comes, fire will be put to both, but only one will remain standing. That's his point. Clarification. Christ is the covenant blessing promised to Abraham in the Old Testament. All who are united with Christ, that are in Christ, share those promised blessings. Faith is the way we are united with Christ. Faith is not a meritorious work, as Paul reminds us in many passages, especially chapter 3 of Romans, and not just 28, that whole passage, the whole chapter. Faith, Paul says, is contrary to works. You're saved not by works, but by faith. Now, when we look at faith as a gift from God, that must be a gift from God, otherwise it's meritorious to us, we're equating faith with a work. And I have Christian brothers and sisters who sincerely believe that you, if you say that faith comes from you, that is basically saying that you have some credit for it as a work. Well, that makes sense in a certain sense, except Paul bends over backwards to say that faith is not a work. Faith is contrary to works. The works of the law come not from that kind of faith. So here's the lesson we're left with. The Christian gospel is a reflection of God's love and grace to all who believe. Christians are called to show to the world God's love in the way they live. We'll talk about it too, but first we show it. That seems to be his point. Now, we've got a few minutes to interact before we... Yes, Dorothy.
What is Paul's position on predestination? Is there anything relating to that?
Yes.
Next question.
Dorothy, unfortunately, you were out of town during that lesson.
Check the website.
Check the website. It's on the website. But those are real hot topics. And I just touched on one of the points here in terms of, is faith a gift? But this will come up again. But it's all on the previous classes in Ephesians.
Question.
Yes.
Paul talks about good works that God has provided for us to do.
Yeah.
Are those simply spiritual works, or is he also talking about vocation?
About what kind of vocation? What are the works that God has prepared before us? For us, I would suggest that we start with what Paul says love is in terms of response to circumstances. The way we respond to life is the first order of good works. If you want to know what are the works that draw attention to the grace and love of God and to our hope, it's the way in which we respond to the hell around us. That is the first stop. It's not whether you go to the mission field. It's not whether you go into the ministry. It's how you live your life in response to everyday things. Now, there's more than that there, but that's where you start. And as I would suggest, if you can basically feel comfortable with that, you're going to have no problem with any other challenges that you face with regard to following Christ. But Christ's power is seen by and large in terms of the way he responds to what happens to him. And his followers say the same thing. But it's not vocation.
Well, don't you think we all struggle with, we talk about we want to know God's will, and that to me is the issue. I mean, he prepares a way for us. Now, the challenge is for us to know what that way is.
Yes.
And that's why we are always asking for, give me some direction, give me some guidance. What should I do?
Well, here's the way I've wrestled with that. When we say, Lord, what decision should I make? Do I go to Duke or Carolina? Well, you just ask me. I'll tell you where you go. Those decisions, God is saying, that is not the big question. The big question is, Do you want to live for yourself or for my kingdom? He's already made very clear what his will is. Now he's putting the ball in our court and saying, do the math. Do the math. You know my values, you know my priorities, and you are wrestling with how that fits with your plans and your priorities. I don't have to tell you where you should live or what school you should go to or who you should marry. You just take those values and do the math. You're an adult now. Now, a child has to be told what to do. If you're an adult spiritually, you know. But you say, I don't know whether I should go to Duke or Carolina. And he's saying, you're not listening. The sky is Carolina blue. Or heaven. But I, like everybody else, want to see a sign someplace. I want God to say, I want you to do this. And then I want a veto vote. I want the option of saying yes or no. What God tells me through the Spirit is this. The decisions you make, you know how to make. You just don't want to do the math. You don't want to take responsibility like a spiritual adult to work through your values, my values and your values, my priorities and your priorities, and just make a decision. Who are you going to follow? I know that's frustrating, but I think that's where we are. Yeah.
Don't you think, Jim, that we are a people who want formulas, because formulas say that we're in control. We're the rich young man who said, I did it all.
Yeah.
What God's not asking for is us to do the formulas. He's asking us to give up everything for him.
Right.
That's a real different thing. I'm not in control of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm much more comfortable being told what to do, and then I can gripe about it, as opposed to, and blame somebody else, as opposed to saying, you know, I'm free to make a decision here. Now the question is, what does that freedom mean for me? Okay, our time is gone. These things will come up again and again and again.
Until we get it right.